Good morning. I'll be starting in Joshua 16. The allotment of the people, Joseph, went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country of Bethel, then going from Bethel to Luz in the passes through the Atarith, the territory of the Archites, then going down westward to the territory of the Japhelites as far as the territory of the lower Beth Horon and Gezer, and it ends at the sea. The people of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim received their inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows. The boundary of their inheritance on the east was Atarith Adar as far as the upper Bethel Haran, and the boundary goes from there to the sea. On the north is the Michmethath. Then on the east boundary turns towards the Taneth Shiloh and passes along beyond it on the east of Genoa, and then goes down from Genoa to Ataroth and then Narar. Then touches Jericho, ending at the Jordan. From the Tapua, the boundary goes westward to the brook of Kenna and ends at the sea. Such is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Ephraim by their clans, together with the towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim. Within their inheritance, the Manassites and the town with their villages. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. The Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made forced to do labor. Then the allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. Namachar, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was the man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by Abiezer, Helek, Asiriel, Shechem, Hefer, and Shemitah. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters, and these were the names of his daughters. Mahala, Noah, Hagola, Malika and Tizera. They approached Eleazar, the priest of Joshua, the son of the Nun, the leader, said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus fell on Manasseh 10 portions besides their lands of Gilead and Bashan, which on the other side of Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received the inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh reached from Asher to Michmethath, which is east of Shechem. Then the boundary goes along southward to the inhabitants of Enetua. The land of Tapua belonged to Manasseh. The town of Tapua, the boundary of Manasseh, belonged to the people of Ephraim. Then the boundary went down to the brook of Kenna. The cities to the south of the brook among the cities of Manasseh belonged to Ephraim. Then the boundary of Manasseh goes on the north side of the brook and ends at the sea. The land too belonged to Ephraim, and that is to the north, being Manasseh's, with the sea forming its boundary. On the north, Asher is reached, and on the east, Issachar. Also, Issachar is Asher's, and in Asher, Manasseh, and Beth Shean, and the villages in Abilam. Its villages inhabit of Dor, and its villages inhabit of Endor, and its villages and the inhabitants of Tanakh, and its villages and the inhabitants of Megiddo, and the villages in the third of Naphtalith. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possessions of the cities, but the Canaanites persisted in the dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joseph, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me. And Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest and clear grounds for yourselves in the land of Perizzites and Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. The people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron. Both of these in Beth Shean, its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only. The hill shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its furthest borders. For you shall drive out all the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong.
Thank you, Elizabeth, for reading scripture for us this morning. You know, I don't know what finals you have, but I feel like that was the hardest test that you'll take here in the next couple weeks. Yeah, that's right. It's tough with the Hebrew names. It's a different language. Well, good morning. We're continuing in our series through the book of Joshua this morning. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Father, as confusing to us as your word might be, we know that your word is alive, because God, you are alive, and this is how you have chosen to speak through us. And so, God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Open our ears and our hearts to be receptive to what you have for each and every one of us. And God, we know that you desire to speak to us personally and in relationship. And so may we be aware of that this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. As Elizabeth read for us this morning, we're going to be in chapters 16 and 17. Just as an update on where we're at, you know, sometimes we're in a series in the Old Testament and we're thinking, how long are we going to be in this book? Which, you know, if you feel that, I can certainly relate to that because, you know, I have to prepare these sermons. And so, you know, I have to spend a lot of time in Joshua 16 and 17 trying to figure out what it is that we're supposed to get from this. And so Joshua has 24 chapters. We're going to continue to move through the rest of the book pretty quickly. Then we will have an Ask Pastor Tanner Sunday before we move into our summer series. So if you have questions, start to write them down because we'll start putting the submission boxes out back soon. Then I've kind of changed what we're going to be doing over the summer. I'm going to do a 7-week series on the church, specifically to tie in with our current relationship between us here at California and our friends over at Bridgeville. So we'll be talking about the church over the summer. We'll be in the book of Ephesians. So if you're really longing for some New Testament, we'll get there. Don't worry. And then we'll wrap that up as well. But back to Joshua this morning. If you have a bulletin outline, you can see the outline that I prepared for us there. I've split these two passages, or these two chapters, up into three parts for us this morning. We'll talk about God's blessing for Ephraim in Joshua 16, 1 through 10. We'll talk about God's mercy for Manasseh in Joshua 17, 1 through 11. And then we'll talk about the exchanging of God's command in Joshua 17, 12 through 18. I'd like to begin this morning by telling a story. This is kind of a modern-day parable, not created by me, but maybe you've heard this before. Pastors, I think other speakers have used this. So if you think it's good, don't give me the credit for it. There's a story about a contractor who was hired to build a house for a wealthy man. The wealthy man gave him everything that he needed, top quality materials, an unlimited budget, and complete trust. But as the project went on, the contractor started cutting corners. He pocketed some of the extra money, swapped out premium materials for cheaper ones, and rushed to finish the work. The house still looked good on the outside. And the contractor thought, well, I'm still going to get paid, and look at how blessed I have been being trusted with this job. When the house was finished, the wealthy man came to inspect it. He looked it over, smiled, and handed the contractor the keys. "This house is yours," the man said. Here's the irony of the story. "It's my gift to you for all your faithful work." Suddenly, the contractor's shortcuts and compromises hit home. He had built his own house, and the quality of his obedience directly affected the quality of his blessing. That story will tie in later in the sermon. Don't worry. Now, where we're at in the book of Joshua, one of the most moving stories in all of the Bible is the story of Joseph, which many of us are familiar with. And just to summarize that story, the story of Joseph is about a son favored by his father with the miraculous gift of being able to interpret dreams. His brothers get jealous of his father's favoritism, and they betray him, and they sell him into slavery. He rises up from slavery to a place of prominence in Egyptian culture and society. And then at the climax of the story, he meets his brothers once again. And where we would expect Joseph to condemn them, he instead forgives them. It's an incredible act of mercy. Now, that story and the story of Joseph actually ties in with where we're at in the book of Joshua. Something significant happens in the book of Genesis, chapter 48. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up in bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine." Now we know from that story that Ephraim and Manasseh are the two tribes of Israel that we're talking about this morning. Joseph's father Jacob had grown old, and in his dying moments he blesses Joseph and his family. So much so that he counts Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own, and gives them a tribal inheritance the same as he would give to his own sons. Now this sets the stage for our passage this morning. The tribe of Joseph was split into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. See, because of Joseph's faithfulness to God and to his family, God blesses him with two tribal inheritances for his two sons. Now, chapter 16 is a pretty short passage, at least compared to the ones that we have been looking at. And chapter 16 begins by outlining the boundaries of the tribal inheritances of Joseph, which you can see in the blue and yellow sections on the map up here. I'll keep putting these maps on the board just to help us visualize it. But Ephraim is the blue section kind of there in the middle, and then Manasseh is the yellow section above it. Now, biblical scholars have made sense of the list of boundaries that Elizabeth read for us this morning. This is yet another promise, hundreds of years in the making, spanning from Genesis all the way to the book of Joshua. And here we see it fulfilled as the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh receive their inheritance. Now there's one important line at the end of chapter 16. Maybe you noticed this was going on. Chapter 16, verse 10. "They did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor." Now, that statement just kind of stands on its own here in this passage. Joshua doesn't give any commentary on what that means. You know, is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? So what are we supposed to do with it? We know from Joshua 13 that there was still land to be taken, that the command for Israel was to drive all of the Canaanites out of the promised land, not just some of them. But Joshua, as we know, wasn't in his old age, wasn't capable of accomplishing it. God said to Joshua that he himself would accomplish it and that he would work through the tribes themselves to do so. Now, what we see here at the end of chapter 16 is subtle but significant. It's a compromise that seems harmless at first. Though Joshua doesn't give any commentary on this line, we know that this is not a good thing because the command was to drive all of the Canaanites out, not just some of it. It's a compromise that would have lasting consequences for Israel. Now, we move out of the section about Ephraim to the section on Manasseh. And within the family of Manasseh, there's one family, one tribe within the tribe of Manasseh that's highlighted. Zelophehad, a descendant of Machir. And we read that he had no sons, but only daughters. Now, in an ancient patriarchal society, this is a problem, right? Just as royal leaders across history desired to have sons to pass down their inheritance to, so ancient Israelites wanted to have sons because that meant that their lineage would continue. Now, this section of Joshua highlights an ancient Israelite law that we see from Numbers chapter 27, where we read, "The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They came forward and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and said, 'Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no sons? Give us property among our father's relatives.' So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, 'What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among the father's relatives and give their father's inheritance to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, give his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan, that he may possess it. This is to have the force of law for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses.'" See, so often we're tempted to think of God's law in the Old Testament as stifling, right? Well, here are all these rules and regulations to keep the people of Israel in line, and a bunch of strange and obscure things that confuse us and don't really seem to make sense. But the law had a purpose. That purpose was to provide direction in unusual circumstances. And in this particular law, we see the heart of God on full display. This law's purpose was mercy, to allow provision for people who could not provide for themselves. That in a patriarchal society, a man who had no sons and only daughters, the inheritance would not be taken from that family and they would be blotted out from history completely, but that that inheritance would still be passed down instead to the daughters. We see here an important point from these two chapters, that God will provide for his people despite circumstances that cause us to think otherwise. That even here in the Old Testament, no one in God's kingdom is left out. Now, despite that truth, there's still an important reminder coming for the tribe of Manasseh. Don't use God's blessing as an excuse for disobedience. In our next section, Joshua continues to provide an outline for the tribal inheritance of Manasseh west of the Jordan. But then he provides some more commentary in verse 12. "Yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region." And then similar to the last verse of chapter 16, "However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely." See, there's this conversation that happens in the second half of chapter 17 between Joshua and the representatives from the tribe of Manasseh. The people of Manasseh come to Joshua and they complain that they haven't received enough land. Now, it's not explicitly stated that they're complaining, but I'm reading into it that they are complaining. They say to Joshua, "We are many in number, and we need more land." Now, their response is very different from the response that we saw from Caleb and the tribe of Judah in the last chapter. And so Joshua says back to them, "Okay, well, if you want more land, that's fine. You can have it, but you need to clear it out. Go and clear out the hill country." People of Manasseh come back and they say, "Well, the hill country is not enough for us, and we can't take the plains because the Canaanites have chariots with iron." Now, we're not very afraid of chariots with iron today. Not great military technology. Didn't stand the test of time. Back then, a chariot with iron would be the equivalent of a tank. So the people of Canaan have tanks living in this land. And here we see the flaw in the thinking of the people of Manasseh. They're afraid. They're afraid of the Canaanites. They're complaining to Joshua that they want more land, but on the other end, they're unwilling to do what Joshua has asked them to do to get more land. See, God has gotten them so far through this whole book, right? Through the wilderness, across the Jordan, defeating cities and armies that they had no business defeating in the first place. You would think by now that they would trust in who God is and that God would accomplish this through them. And Joshua reminds them of that. He says to them directly, "You are numerous and powerful." And he tells them that they can drive the Canaanites out despite the strength of the Canaanites. See, God has blessed them so richly, so many times, yet they ask for more. And the thing is that God wants to give them more. He's okay with the fact that they ask this, but he also wants them to trust him and to have faith in him, and so he gives them an opportunity to live that out. See, we don't get the end of the story here in Joshua chapter 17. We know from the rest of the Bible's story that they wouldn't drive out the rest of the Canaanites. Two times in this chapter we're reminded that they didn't drive them out, but instead subjected them to forced labor. See, the command for Israel was to drive all the Canaanites out, not just some of them, but the tribes of Israel took the easy way out. It was easier to force the Canaanites into slavery. In fact, probably beneficial for the people of Israel, because now they had free labor to take advantage of. Now, here's the great irony in this story. Israel, who had been enslaved themselves back in Egypt, but were set free in order to inherit the promised land, have now subjected another group of people to slavery in the promised land. See, they've created their own Egypt in what was supposed to be different from Egypt. As Tacitus said in antiquity, the slave longs not for freedom, but for a slave of their own. This became true of the people of Israel. See, passages like this are not condoning slavery. They are rebuking it. Israel was supposed to be set apart. They were supposed to be different from the nations around them. But here they compromise on that, on who God has called them to be, for their own benefit. The seeds of this compromise would grow and would grow until Israel would be enslaved themselves again, later, by Assyria and by Babylon. So here's where this story connects with our opening story about that contractor. Like the contractor in that story, Israel had been given everything that they needed to build the country that God wanted them to have. They began to cut corners, like this one here. The imperfections that they created became their inheritance. The good and perfect gift that God had given to them became flawed, became less than God had intended it to be. Now, it's easy to pick on the tribes of Israel, right, in a story like this, and to say, well, how could they, right? Why didn't they just trust God? Why didn't they just drive out all of the Canaanites? Why didn't they listen? We can be a lot like the tribe of Manasseh as people, can't we? God blesses us with the great promise, and then we go back to God and we ask him for more, and God often says yes to us, but also asks us to be faithful to him in something and to trust him. And then we take that and we cut corners. We become scared, and then we fail to fulfill the things that he has asked us to do. This is exactly what sin is in our lives, isn't it? What begins as a small compromise grows and grows. We who are supposed to be set apart end up being no different from the world around us. See, as we've been saying throughout the book of Joshua, the greatest promise that God has ever fulfilled is the promise of reconciling humanity to himself. As we've talked about in every sermon in the book of Joshua, God did that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, God has set us free from sin and from death and from slavery to sin. God has set us free so that we could be free, not so that we could go right back to the life of slavery that we used to live. So often we go back to God and we ask him for more. We ask him to do more than the fulfillment of his promise, to ask for a blessing on top of the ways that he's already blessed us. But then we're unwilling to do the things that he asks us to do in response. See, the Canaanites in this story are like the analogy of what sin is in our lives. We come to faith in Jesus and we begin to chase sin out of our lives, but you know, there might still be that one area, that one thing that we struggle with that, you know, we still have yet to conquer. One battle still left to overcome. And like the Canaanites here, it's determined to stay. It's tough to drive out. We're tempted to compromise like the tribe of Manasseh does and to think, well, you know, God's already blessed me and I already have God's blessing, so clearly he's okay with this, right? And I can just leave it there. It's a really dangerous thought to have. God's blessing is not an excuse for disobedience. See, the sobering reality of all of this is that if our disobedience goes too far, that God might take away the blessing from us. When Israel was exiled from the promised land by the Babylonians, well, what inheritance did they have any longer? See, so often we take comments like this that I'm making and we say, well, where's the line? Right? Because we like to toe the line. We like to know how much we can get away with and how much we can't. How much disobedience is too much? Wish I had the answer for you. The reality is that I don't know. I don't think anyone knows. I think God himself knows. But here's what I do know. Here's the gospel, as Tim Keller puts it, the late Tim Keller. We are more flawed than we ever dared believe, yet more loved than we ever dared hope. See, that's true because God is more merciful with us than we deserve, more merciful with us in our lives than we give him credit for, merciful with us when we mess up time and time again. But at the same time, he's also just. And our unrepentant sin can have consequences. So an evaluative question for you this morning. In what ways does God's blessing in your life tempt you to complacency? Where have you taken a back seat because things seem to be going pretty well? If God's blessing is not an excuse for disobedience, then God's blessing is a reason for obedience. If God has already blessed us, then we have more reason to obey him and not less. But God also asks us for our participation in trusting him. Like God asked Israel to clear out the Canaanites in the promised land, so God asks us to clear out our lives of sin. He asks us that because it's the best thing for us. Now, here's the real blessing of this chapter. Like Joshua reminded the tribe of Manasseh, they were strong. They were stronger than the Canaanites that they sought to defeat. And Joshua reminds them of that directly. In the same way, we are stronger than the sin in our lives that we seek to defeat. Not because of our own strength, because of the strength that God gives to us. Because the one who is strong, Jesus Christ, has already defeated sin for us on the cross. Let me pray for us as we close.